And if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezra, the book of Ezra, chapter 5. For those of you who are paying careful attention to our sermon series, you might be wondering, what on earth are we doing? We're bouncing back and forth from Ezra. We cover four chapters, go to Haggai, we cover a chapter and a half and don't finish Haggai, and there's just a little bit remaining, and come back to Ezra, and then we're going to bounce back to Haggai. What is this pastor doing? Well, we are trying to see the flow of this chronological event, and we go back to Haggai because Haggai is preaching at this time, and we're hearing the word that he's preaching to the people as this work is accomplished. And we'll go and we'll round out Haggai here shortly. But let's give attention to Ezra chapter 5. We're going to read all of chapter 5 and chapter 6 until verse 14. So that's a lot of reading, but it's a clear narrative. And you all like stories, right? You can listen to stories. You can pay attention to a narrative. Let's make sure we pay careful attention to the details and the flow of these events so we see what is happening here. And we will allow the reading of the word to be the primary means of understanding the contents and flow of the narrative, and the preaching will be the application of it. Let's give attention to God's most holy word. Ezra chapter 5, verse 1. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them. Who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall? Then accordingly, we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. Then a written answer was returned concerning this matter. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai sent the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and his companions, the Persians who were in the region beyond the river, to Darius the king. They sent a letter to him in which was written thus: To Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we went into the province of Judea, to the temple of their great God, which is being built with heavy stones, and timber is being laid in the walls, and this work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke thus to them, Who commanded you to build this temple and to finish these walls? And we also asked them their names to inform you, that we might write the names of the men who were chief among them. And thus they returned us an answer, saying, We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed. But because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to build this house of God. Also, the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple that was in Jerusalem and carried into the temple of Babylon, those King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one named Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, Take these articles, go, carry them to the temple site that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its former site. Then the same Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. But from that time, even until now, it has been under construction, and it is not finished. Now, therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter. Then King Darius issued a decree, and search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon and at Akmathia in the palace, that is, in the province of Media. A scroll was found, and in it a record was written thus. In the first year of King Cyrus, King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifice, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid, its height 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, with three rows of heavy stones and one row of new timber. Let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. And also let the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple, which is in Jerusalem, and brought to Babylon, be restored and taken back to the temple, which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God. Now, therefore, Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai, and your companions, the Persians, who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered. And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it or to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree. Let it be done diligently. Then Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Sends the reading of God's word. Let's pray one more time. Father, what a great story. What an incredible tale. This is history. And it reads like a novel. It is that exciting as far as the amazing things that you do. And you are the same God whom we serve and to whom we pray. And we thank you that you are still the same God who is faithful to your people and your promises. And Lord, to you, you have given us the riches of your word, and you call us to obey, and you have promised faithfulness to your people who do. And so may we hear your word and obey this great God whom we read about and whom we know. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I reflect on my parenting through the years, I realize there are times where I have told my children to do something, called my children to obey in a certain area that resulted in their injury. That's not a good thing, right? That's bad. But I'm sure that if you trace Those of you who have kids, those of you who have given commands to your kids to obey, to do something, I'm sure that you've experienced this as well. They follow your instructions and they get injured. I've told them to climb certain things for a certain purpose and they've fallen off. It was unintentional, right? I've taught them how to use a particular tool so that they can do a particular task and they end up injuring themselves with that tool. That's not what I've intended, but that's what happens, and that happens from time to time with our parenting. We give a command of obedience, here, do this, and then it results in our children's harm. And if we were omniscient and omnipotent, we could avoid that, but we're finite, right? And those things take place. They happen. But we serve a God, a Heavenly Father, who is omnipotent and omniscient, and his commands do not result in our injury or suffering or punishment, even though it might appear like that for a time. Even though obedience might result in temporary opposition and difficulty for a time, God is faithful to his commands to honor his word, that those who obey him, he does not withhold any good from us. And so we see in this time period that God gave very clear command to those of Ezra's day, rebuild the temple, and to obey resulted in difficulty. Not only the financial burden and the challenges of rebuilding the temple and caring for the temple in the face of famine and economic difficulty, but they faced opposition, and we see the opposition in our text. But we see that God honors his commands, and he is faithful to his people, because when our God brings forth his word by the mouth of his servants, when we obey, he will surely be faithful to bless us. And that's the point that we have before us this morning, that when the Lord brings forth his word by the mouth of his servants, obey him, and he will surely be faithful to bless you. When the Lord brings forth his word, obey him, and he will surely be faithful to bless you. As we begin this sermon here, I want you to see the prominent place of the preaching of the word in what we read this morning. Did you hear as we began in verse 1 and 2, and then as we concluded in chapter 6, verse 14, that we have bookends of our passage emphasizing the importance of the prophecy, the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah? Now, we're not considering Zechariah in this sermon series. We are considering Haggai, and we've seen some of the content of his preaching, and we will see more. But notice the prominent place of their preaching. Look again at verse 1 of chapter 5. The prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. We see the important place of them prophesying in the name of God who was over them. Isn't that a curious phrase? The God who was over them, there at the end of verse 1. Is God over the preachers, Haggai and Zechariah, or is he over the people that were just mentioned, the God of Israel, who is over them, over all of Israel? And the answer is, well, it's immaterial which one you conclude is the case, because he is the God who is over his messengers, and he is the God who is over his people, and he is the God who has every right to command obedience, even as we see him caring for his people in their obedience. Then notice verse 2. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So that's just a long way of saying they obeyed. They obeyed the preaching. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. Here we see those whom God has raised up to minister to the people walking alongside of this work and obedience, encouraging them and strengthening them, walking with them and helping them. These prophets, therefore, know the people, and they know the needs that the people face. And therefore, the picture is that the prophets are working right alongside the efforts that are going forward of seeing the kingdom of God on earth built here in this physical, earthly, literal way. And therefore, we see a picture of pastoral ministry in the Old Testament here. The ministry of the Word, always apt, always applied to the people and their circumstances. And this was needed as the work continued, that the prophets not only know the truth of God, they're not just ones who understand the word that God brings, but they know the people too. And they bring this message with them and helping them alongside of them. It's a both and. It's an understanding God's truth and understanding God's people so that the word can be brought in the midst of their discouragements and their doubts and their fears and brought forth in the face of their particular temptations and their struggles, their sins. We've seen that in Haggai, haven't we? That the first chapter of Haggai, the word was very precise about what the people needed to hear, and the truth was powerful and strong. But then, as the people obey, the truth, the application of the truth pivots, and it's uplifting and encouraging and supportive. They understand the people and what the people need as they minister the word of God. And therefore, to use a baseball analogy, if I could, it's like Haggai and Zechariah are base coaches. If you're familiar with what base coaches do, is they stand at first base and third base, they keep their eyes peeled for the sake of the runner so that the runner can pay attention to what the base coaches are saying, whether they say you need to keep running and run hard, or no, stay at the base. And the base runner listens to the message of the base coaches. They trust the base coaches. They don't say, nope, I'm doing what I want to do. I understand the field better as my back is turned to the ball and I can't see where the ball is in the outfield. No, I'm going to do what I want to do. No, they receive the message of the base coach. And that's the picture of prophets doing the same thing, knowing the people and understanding the way in which to apply God's word. Keep working. Don't doubt God. Don't believe the threats and lies of the evil one. It's like saying, keep running. Don't believe that the ball is right behind you or something like that. The prophets are ministering God's word to God's people in an understanding way. They are uniquely called here to walk alongside of the people and help the people. And that is the same ministry of pastoral ministry today. And this application is not a self-serving application. It's looking forward to your next pastor, Adam Neese, that the best way that you can honor him and honor the Lord as you bring a new preacher into your midst is receive his as one who ministers the very truth of God to you, who loves you and knows you and walks with you and speaks on behalf of the Lord that he has ordained by Christ himself to study the word and to study the people and to appropriately bring the truth to the people. Receive him as one who wants the Lord's best for you. And when he brings difficult words to you, when he brings challenges to you, receive it not as one who's being mean to you, but one who is faithfully bringing God's word, and be thankful for his ministry. And therefore, do not eat the proverbial roast pastor around the Lord's Day dinner table Sunday afternoon. You see, Haggai and Zechariah brought hard and challenging words to the people. But the scriptures indicate that this is for the people's greatest good. And as you think about that, I want you to ask yourself the question, would you rather have a preacher or a prophet like Haggai and Zechariah who walks with you and knows you and helps you and cares for you and always tells you what you need to hear, not what you want to hear? Or would you rather a prophet who only has palatable words of comfort at every turn? We see the prominent place of the preaching of the word here. But then, like every spiritual endeavor that begins with the word of the Lord, it is immediately challenged and threatened. And we see opposition to the people's obedience here. Notice that Tattenai and his followers, those who are immediately in the region surrounding Jerusalem, they're on the other side of the river from Persia, from Babylon. It means they're closest to Jerusalem. They're the people who are most immediately affected by the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the people, the Jews. So Tattenai and his boys, they come to the Jews and they say in verse 3, "Who on earth has told you to do this? Where have you received authorization in building this temple?" And by the way, look over at verse 10 of chapter 5. It says that they asked for their names, especially of the leaders. "Oh, who has authorized you to build this temple? And give us your names, because we're going to record them. And we're going to tattle on you to the king." Children do that, right? "If you don't stop that, I'm going to tell mom and dad." Right? And the threat is meant to just shut down whatever it is the other child is doing. The tattling isn't necessary. You just want the behavior to stop immediately. And that's what the people are doing here. "We're going to tattle on Darius. You better knock it off." But do you feel the threat of that? Do you feel the weight of that, to have the names named? This takes place in the Chinese church, that there have been government officials who have come to the underground Chinese churches and demanded from officers of the churches, "Give us the roles of all those who are part of your church." Do you see the threat in that? Even if nothing is done about it, even if those people aren't followed up with, the picture is, we have our eye on you. We know who you are. We're watching. We're keeping close eye on you. And ironically, then, God's immediate next word in verse 5 is, "He has his eye on the people." The threat from Tattenai and the boys is, "We're watching you. We have our eye on you." And God says that the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius and a written answer was returned concerning the matter. You see, God has commanded, and the people obey, and he's going to care, and he's going to protect, and his fatherly eye is upon them. And he doesn't call the people and command the people and then just turn a blind eye and leave them to their own devices of obedience. "Yeah, now you have to deal with the obedience that I've called you to." No. God's enemies want them to worry and doubt, to fear and to flee obedience. Fear us. Fear what we can do to you. And essentially, God's word is the exact opposite. No, don't fear them. Fear me. Fear what I do, because it would be far worse to fear man and disobey me, your God, than to fear me and disobey man. Because what can man do to you? So be not worried, for your enemies will be handled by me, is essentially what is taking place. And when we fear consequences of obedience, doesn't that cause us to shy away from obedience of God's word? Think about Acts chapter 4, though, when Peter and his fellow preachers are preaching, and in Acts chapter 4, the authorities say, "You better knock that off," and they threaten them. What does Peter say? "You can decide what's better, listening to you or listening to our God. You be the judge. But as for us, we're going to keep on preaching. We're going to keep on obeying our God." Obedience to our God will always be tested. And so the question then becomes, who will you obey? Will you obey the challenge and the difficulty, or will you obey the Lord? Whom will you fear more? Will you fear man, or will you fear God? And take, for instance, various commands that God has given. He commands us to give to the Lord's work as he should prosper us. And when we are financially struggling, what's the temptation? What's the fear? "I don't have enough. I can't make ends meet if I obey that command." He commands us to labor in His kingdom. And when our schedules are really busy, what's our doubt? What's our fear? I just have so many other commitments right now. I don't know if I can obey that command. And He calls us to be faithful in various areas in all the things of the Lord. And when we begin to see all the areas that we have to obey, and we struggle in particular areas, or we want our own pet areas of our own personal will to be done and not the will of God, what is the temptation that enters in? Surely the Lord can't expect such complete and total commitment. This is the voice of compromise. This is the voice of challenge. And which voice will we listen to? Whom will we fear, God or man, even when man is our own voice inside of us? You be the judge whether it's better to obey fears and doubts and threats of man or to obey the word of your God. But then things get pretty dire in chapter 5, don't they? And if we stopped our reading in chapter 5 after the letter is sent to Darius, we would think that maybe we have a chapter 4 of Ezra on our hands again. That the people are going to cease working and that the work is going to stop for another 16 years. But I want you to think of the weight of chapter 5 upon the Jews at this time. Think about what's facing them. Okay, they have our names. They know what we're doing. They've threatened us. They've reported us to the king. We're going to be shut down. Financially, this is an impossible task. We barely have enough finances to care for our families. Economically, how can we possibly obey the Lord? The thunder clouds are forming in the distance, as it were. They are huge and ominous. Can you feel that sense of dread? And then in chapter 6, the decree of Darius comes, and those thunder clouds bring merciful rains to a parched land. The people set the trap in chapter 5, and the trap springs on the people in chapter 6. The likelihood of success for Tetani and the boys is they nearly have this in the bag. We don't want these people building, and we're going to report to the king, and they're claiming they have a command from this old, long-ago king, Cyrus. I mean, they're just making stuff up. We're going to get this shut down. And then everything amazingly gets flipped on its head. And God fulfills His promise from Haggai chapter 2 that He would shake the heavens and the earth. You remember the shaking from last week? He will shake the heavens and the earth, and the riches of the nations will flow to this temple. And Darius' decree is the immediate fulfillment of just that. Darius says, I searched, and guess what? I found Cyrus's decree, and I'm going to obey the law of our land. And not only that, Tetani, so will you and all of your followers. We are going to obey the law of the land. And so he says in chapter 6, verse 6, keep yourself far from that temple. Get away. Don't you dare infringe upon that. And not only that, if that were not enough, if that were not good news enough, verse 8, I issue a decree that you in your region, Tetani and friends, you're going to fund it. You're going to pay for the whole thing. And not only that, if that were not enough, verse 9, you need to give them everything they require for obedience to their God, to worship and make sacrifices. Give them day after day the necessary bulls and rams and lambs and wheat and salt and so forth. You provide everything, enemies of the people of God. Is that not amazing? And Darius is saying in verse 10, you better do this so that the sweet-smelling aroma can go up to the God, Yahweh, because I want him to be praying for me and my children. This is a wise use of money, according to Darius, because, hey, I don't spend a dime. It's the money of the people in the region. I'm just extra taxing them for it. Yeah, you're going to fund the temple. And I get the God of that region to pray for me and my sons. He's a pagan king, and yet it's a good deal for him, right? Good use of public money. Do you see what has happened? The people were threatened, and it was almost certain that the work would stop, and they didn't have the money to fund this project. They can barely take care of their families, and God is saying, just obey, and I will provide. I will bring the riches of the nations to fill this place. Just obey and watch what I will do. Obey. And yes, it might look like things get worse. Oh, but I will be faithful. Doesn't this remind you of Rosaria Butterfield's testimony when she came to Jesus? Things got immediately worse than they got better. She lost everything. And yet the riches, she got Jesus. And look at the ministry that the Lord has provided. Thunder clouds were forming, the earth is rumbling, the nations are raging, and the sweet rains of mercy and relief come from those very thunder clouds. They had great need, and the Lord meets the need even through the means of the threats of the people, the enemies of the people of God. Essentially, it was not possible for the Jews to obey the Lord, and the Lord makes sure that it's possible. Do you trust this faithful God? Do you know this same God who keeps his promises to his obedient people? If you obey me, just obey me in all things. Trust me, I will provide for you. I know you think, how can you possibly take care of your family if you don't work on the Lord's day? Trust me, I can handle it. How, Lord, will you possibly honor the fact that my faithfulness in the workplace means that everyone else is prospering because they cut corners and they're willing to lie and it looks like everything's going great for them? Trust me, be faithful. I will honor you. I will care for you. I will bless you. Do you believe that your God will be faithful to you in your obedience to him? And yes, it might be difficult. It might be challenging for a time, and you see the thunder clouds forming. But do you trust him with the merciful rains of his grace? And there's actually a hint and a shadow of the fact that this is how the Lord always works. The Lord always turns thunderstorms into merciful rain showers. Because I mentioned this in the scripture reading earlier about Christ's death, that there's a shadow here of Darius's threat. If anyone opposes the work of this temple, let a timber be raised and let him be hung upon it. What does that mean? Be impaled upon it, be hanged upon it about his neck, or to be crucified. Well, the method of torture is not clear, but the picture of this threat is the same. The picture of this threat is clear. It's public shame and humiliation, utter decimation, that his house would be made into a dung heap, that he would be brought to ruin and brought to shame. If anyone opposes the building of this temple, may he be hung in earth and heaven, and may he be publicly shamed. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you, that a timber was erected out of the ground, a man was hung upon it, publicly shamed as though his house had been made a dung heap. We who oppose the building of the temple, he took our shame and turned that thundercloud of his death into the merciful rains of grace. The earth quaked and it appeared like the evil one had won, and the pit that was dug for Christ, the enemy of Christ, fell in it instead. This is the way your God works. This is how he always works. And if he has produced the greatest good through that thundercloud of Christ's death, then doesn't it stand to reason that he's going to continue to do that in your life? When things look challenging, when trials face you of many kinds, obey, and he will produce the sweet rains. And then we end with a renewed obedience to the preached word and a focus on the preached word here in verse 14. I said, again, there were bookends to our passage with the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. And how is it that this work is accomplished? It says in verse 14, So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying, through the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. How did all of this take place? Yes, it was from the Lord's sovereignty of chapter 5, verse 5. Sure, it was the people conducting themselves in confident lack of fear, as we see in chapter 5, verse 5 again. Sure, it was the decree of a law-abiding, merciful king that though a pagan largely did what was right when confronted with the truth, as we see with Darius. But the text goes out of its way to say, yes, those are aspects of how this was brought about, but the main way this was accomplished was through the preaching of the prophets. So that it goes so far as to say in verse 22, I know we didn't read it, but the Lord turned the heart of the king. How is it possible that this was accomplished through the preaching of the word? Because the word wasn't preached to Darius. The word wasn't preached to Tatnai and his friends. The word was preached to the church. And the church obeyed the preaching of the word. And the Lord shook heaven and earth. And the Lord turned everything on its head. And friends, this is the world-altering message to you. How is it that the Lord transforms nations? Is it by writing letters to kings and senators and representatives? Might be you. Is it by getting out the votes? Might be useful. Are we focusing on the primary way that Christ transforms nations? It's through the word preached to the churches and the church obeying her Lord. And God says, look at what I will do. Do we believe that? Do we believe that our God will be faithful to his people? Lands where his church believes him. Lands where his church loves him and cherishes his word and is so thankful for the preaching of the word. Don't give us the adulterated word. Don't water it down. Give us the truth. Don't give us what we want to hear. Give us what we need to hear, and we will obey. We will obey you. And what will your God do? He will shake the nations, church. Do you believe that? Do you trust that God? Then let us obey him. For when the Lord brings forth his word by the mouth of his servants, obey. Obey him. And he will surely be faithful to bless you. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we agree with the Apostle Paul that the foolishness of preaching, foolishness, it's foolishness, God. In the world's eyes, humanly speaking, it's foolishness that you would use your written word read and proclaimed to transform nations. Thank you, God, that you use the foolishness of this world to shame the wise, the weakness of this world to shame the strong. Lord, let us proudly be the weak and foolish who believe your word and obey the preached word. And let us trust you. Not in the secondary means. The secondary means might be fine and good. Let us trust you for the primary means, that we would be a people who are radically transformed by your word, that we love your word and cherish your word and obey it and trust you with the results. God, you did it before. You did it in the day of Tatnai. You did it in the day of Christ's crucifixion. You do it now or day still. We trust you, Lord. Would you be faithful to your promises? pray in Jesus' name. Amen.